Now, our subject this evening is the coming of the Lord, and although we're looking at a very precise area of this subject this evening, I think there's quite a lot for us to look at, and I'd like to read three passages of Scripture as the basis of our consideration. First of all, in the prophecy of Daniel, and four passages of Scripture. The first in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when Fraser was ministering on the subject of the Great Tribulation, he reminded us of the man of sin and of the character of that man who would set himself up in the temple of God, opposing God, setting himself up as God, and claiming the place of God. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, we read, linked in with this, verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, and every one that shall be found written in the book. Now please to Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah, and chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, now we want to read from verse 8, and really again this is one of those passages where there's a division in the timing. Verse 7 we often think of and it reminds us of the cross, the Waco sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. But in verse 8 we are brought to consider the time when the Lord comes back to the earth. Verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 13. As it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall be moved to the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now please, Matthew chapter 24. And verse 29. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. And finally, please, in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I think when we come to consider these passages, we really do have, the ultimate vindication of the person of our Lord. We're coming now to the climax of everything that God has prepared when he set the ages of time into being. His purpose in the beginning was that man would reign. When Adam was created in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image. After our likeness, let him have dominion over the works of his hands. Because of sin, Adam lost the blessing that the Lord had intended for him. Here, as we come to the climax of God's purpose, what God had planned from the beginning of creation is going to be accomplished. And you know, as we think of this, it brings to us the first simple lesson that comes from a consideration of this subject. Our God can never fail. Whatever may happen, whatever we may do, whatever men may do, whatever the devil may do, whatever enmity there may be, whatever hostility to God, he cannot fail to accomplish his purpose. We see it in perhaps its greatest display when we think of the cross, as Peter puts it so beautifully in Acts chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. God's purpose centered on the very ultimate fact of man's hostility to him. And now when we come to consider the Lord's return to the earth, we find here, again, the purpose of God being brought into its fulfillment. We read from Daniel chapter 11 because it reminds us of the background to this. Just trying to capture the picture of what was happening, or what will be happening at the time that we're considering. We thought, as I said in the introduction, we thought a fortnight ago when Fraser was speaking on the Great Tribulation, we thought of a man there empowered by the devil, who set himself up as God, sitting in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, acting in total defiance of God. And Satan was in effect saying to God, now step in, if you will. When we come to Daniel chapter 11, what we see is, not only is there this man of sin setting himself up, but then we find the king of the north is coming in, the king of the south, the king of the east, the king, in Daniel 11 it's the king of the south and the king of the north. And they're coming in and they're coming against this man. And where's the focal point? The focal point is that city, Jerusalem. Why? Because whatever the man of sin, the beast, whatever we care to call him, the Antichrist, call him what you will, whatever he may say, whatever he may proclaim about being God and sitting in the temple of God, there was one thing that he cannot answer. The story is told of a man between the two wars, who was asked the question, can you give evidence for the existence of God? And the answer was, in a word, Israel. The only explanation for Israel's continuance is that the hand of God has been upon them. Through the centuries, he's watched over them as the apple of his eye, because he had a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and he was going to bring them into the promise that he had given to Abraham. And he could not, and he cannot fail to accomplish that. And as long as Israel stands there, anyone proclaiming himself to be God, setting himself up in the temple of God, has got to answer the question, what about Israel? And so here's the man of sin. Here's the king of the south. Here's the king of the north. If you read in Revelation 16, there's the kings of the east. And they're coming in. And the focus is this city of Jerusalem, the city that the Lord has chosen for himself, the place where he has set his name, and the center of the nation that he has called to be his own. And the Lord is working behind the scenes, using the very hostility of men, just as at the cross he used the hostility of men to accomplish the work that would provide salvation for mankind. So in this day, he's using the enmity and the hostility of men to bring them together to the very place where he wants them, so that the armies of the world are gathered together, all the might that this world can muster, brought together in one place against the people that the Lord has chosen for himself to be his people upon this earth. So that he can step in. And so that he can show that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every opportunity has been given to man to repent. And for the most part, they have chosen to turn their back on the opportunities that God gave. We read in Revelation 11, as the witnesses were taken up into heaven and there was the earthquake and 7,000 killed in Jerusalem, that they glorified the God of heaven. But other than that, you can go through the accounts of these events and of the judgments of God that fall upon this world. You can read at the end of chapter 6, of men who hide themselves in fear and call on the rocks to cover them. Why? Because the day of his wrath is come and they're afraid. But again and again as you go through this book, we read those solemn words, yet they repented not. God has spoken in mercy and grace for 2,000 years since the cross, and they have refused his overtures of grace. As we come to this time in Revelation, that we've read of in Revelation 19 and these other passages, he has now spoken for 7 years in judgment upon this world, and he's shown his power, and he's shown his might, and he's shown his authority by bringing judgments to warn the people of just what he is capable of doing. You speak to people today, they say, if God will intervene, why doesn't God show himself? For 7 years, God will show signs that demonstrate his power, and still they won't repent. And now, ultimately, as man has chosen to unite with one aim in view, in the words of David in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers of the people have joined together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their bands asunder. And the Lord just brings them together so that he can show that everything that man can muster is of no value in his sight. In Matthew chapter 24, we read of the sign of the Son of Man. In verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I believe what the Lord is doing here, as those nations have come, whatever has brought them together, whatever their thoughts were when they came together against that city, as the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars fall from heaven, and the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, God is directing their attention. Not only has he brought them together for judgment, but he's going to direct their attention to make it quite clear exactly what he is doing. You know, when we think of the sort of fights that people get involved in today, there's all sorts of ploys that might be used to try and overcome someone who's stronger. There's cunning, there's deceit, there's coming up behind people, there's to take them by surprise. What the Lord is doing, as we read it in Matthew chapter 24, is just very simply making it clear that all these armies have been brought together. But he's making clear to those armies that he is just about to intervene, and that if they want to stand, they've got to stand against him. He's not going to take them by surprise. He's not going to use any backdoor method to overcome someone who's stronger than himself. He's going to allow them not only to be gathered together in all their might, but to turn all their might against him. So that when that triumph is seen, it will be seen for what it is. That there is one who is coming out of heaven, who is absolute sovereign to such an extent that the whole of this world's armed might, the whole of the military might of this world combined against him cannot stand. That is the one that we trust. As we said, that our God can never be thwarted in his purpose. How good to get in our house the assurance. To quote the words of Paul as he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, the one who is with us is the one who is so great in power that all the forces of this world, physical and spiritual, because as we're thinking of those armies, it's not just the armies of men that are massed there against him. The devil and his hosts are there. All the demon powers will be united with those armies of men in that day. The infernal and the earthly forces united together to try and bring down the people of God. And the Lord is going to step in. And John says in Revelation 19, and this is really where we want to concentrate this evening. John says, behold, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. There's one who's going to come out of heaven, and he's going to intervene. And as he comes, the gaze of men has been directed. And I trust we'll see as we go through this subject, that it takes far longer even just to read the words that are written about what is happening than it will take for the Lord to accomplish what we're reading about. Even to write down what happened, even to read what has happened, and what is happening is far, far longer. In Isaiah chapter 29, it's described as being like a man who was in a dream and he wakes up and the situation changes in the same way as you wake up out of a dream and you're dreaming about something and you wake up and you realize it's not there. 1 second, the armies of the world are gathered together. The next second, they're dead at the feet of our Lord. It will be. I honestly believe it will actually be as quick as the rapture of the church. In just an instant of time, whole armies destroyed by the brightness of his coming. To use the words that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But just think of this then here. In verse 11, a white horse. White. In chapter 6 there was a rider on a white horse and he came. He came to make a covenant of peace. But as we saw, that was a covenant that he broke. He made a covenant but he had no intention of fulfilling it. It was lying. If we'd read earlier in Daniel chapter 11, we would have read in more detail of the deceit that that man used to try and bring the people under his sway. And when he had them under his sway, he robbed them and he took control. That was the Antichrist. Now we have a man on a white horse. And he's coming. And he is coming to bring a true peace. A peace that is based on righteousness. A peace that will never be destroyed because it's is on a righteous basis. And it's a peace that is first of all a peace with God. And it's a peace that will encompass the whole of this world. Having made peace by the blood of his cross. You know, we quote those words, and it's true, those words apply to us immediately. Enjoy what it means to us to know that we, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know this, that the day that is coming, and in the will of God, our brother Ron Salter will be looking at this in a couple of weeks' time. In a day coming, this world is going to enjoy, for 1,000 years, a reign of peace, as what we enjoy today is made good to the whole of this world when our Lord reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he comes on a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. Faithful. I'm sure all our hearts thrill to think of the scriptures that would remind us of the faithfulness of God. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he would say, God is faithful who has called us into the fellowship of his Son. And again, you know, as we come to a passage like this, that is a foretaste of just what is going to be enjoyed in the days that follow the coming of our Lord to this earth. It's going to be enjoyed by the whole world. It's our privilege today to know the fellowship of his Son. It's our privilege to be brought into fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can enjoy communion with him. What a day when heaven and earth will be united in Christ. All things in heaven and on earth gathered together in one, in him. When the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples will be brought to its fulfillment, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because he is faithful. Faithful is he that has promised, who will also perform it. And you know, it doesn't matter what the promise of God is. It will be fulfilled. When sin came into the world, he gave the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It happened in measure at the cross when he destroyed him that had the power of death. But now what we have is the fulfillment of that. As the devil is going to be taken, and as the devil is going to be bound, and as those who have been energized by him are brought down before our Lord, he's the faithful one. Every promise will be fulfilled. All his promises in Christ are yea, and in him, amen. I'm sure there's many in that day who will be thinking of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape. And as they've lived through those years of tribulation, as they've known what it is to suffer at the hand of the enemy, and they've been waiting for this day when the Lord would come, and they've been looking for him, and all they had to rest on is the fact that God is faithful. And now they see the heavens opened. Can we capture the thrill that will surely fill their hearts? As they see their Messiah coming. As they see the promise of God fulfilled. When we read in Hebrews chapter 11 of those worthies of the Old Testament, and how they took God at his word and they founded their life on his promises. All these died in hope, not having received the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. But now the day has come when they will see the fulfillment of those promises upon which they founded their life. Promises that for a man like Abel, he'd waited 6,000 years to see fulfilled. But they will be, because he is faithful. But not only is he faithful, he's true. And as I was thinking of this, I was thinking, you know, we can think of faithfulness and we can think of the assurance that a promise will be fulfilled. Something man can't do. Because man cannot guarantee the circumstances. We'll have many promises in the next few weeks as we go up towards an election. We'll hear promise after promise of what people will do. Some will be given genuinely. But circumstances will stop them from being fulfilled. Some will be given out of deceit. Our Lord will fulfill every promise. But you know, there's something more as we think of the expression true. It's not just that he's faithful. It's the fact that what he does, he will do in exactly the way that he determines without any deviation. He sets out on a path and that path is going to be fulfilled without any deviation from the path. When God created the world, God knew every step to the time that we're reading of here, when our Lord would bring about the fulfillment of his purpose for this world. And never has he changed, never has he deviated from his eternal purpose and from that plan that he had for this world. He knew what he was going to accomplish, and he has fulfilled it. And we are reading here of the day when that will be brought to its fulfillment, the one who is true. You know, we can make promises. And sometimes we get to the point where we fulfill the promise that we have given, but we haven't done it in the way he intended because something's come in and we've had to change our path. He never changes. David thought of this in Psalm 18. And verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. We're told in Psalm 18 that that was the psalm that David wrote in the day that the Lord delivered him from the power of all his enemies. And he looked back, and he's come to the end of his life, and he's reigned for 40 years. And he's looking back over 40 years and over all the ups and downs of a life. Over many failures. And no doubt David would remember with regret, would remember his sins. He'd remember his failure to keep his family in order. But he looks beyond all that. And he says, as for God, his way is perfect. Oh, there's been ups and downs, there's been lefts and rights, there's been slips and slides all over my pathway, but God's way is perfect. Can we rest in that? As we think of the circumstances that we're facing in the world, the Lord has left us here, and we're seeing before us that unfolding the evil and the mystery of iniquity that is going to be seen in the days that lead up to the time when our Lord will return to this earth. And we can see foreshadowings of some of these events coming before us today.
perhaps we might be called to pass through circumstances that a few years ago would never have been considered possible in this land. We don't know what the pathway will be that we are called to tread, but we do know that He is faithful and true, that His way is perfect. And if we are going to stand, we will only do it as we rest on that assurance. But then again in verse 11, and in righteousness He does judge and make war. And this is what I was trying to touch on as I was speaking of the events that have led up to this. God gave His law. He revealed Himself in the commandments that men could not keep. He revealed Himself in His Son, and men said, away with Him, crucify Him. He revealed Himself in His grace, as the message of the gospel has gone out through the death of Christ, as through the church, the message of salvation has been preached for 2,000 years. He's going to reveal Himself in judgment. When we come to this point, God has used every possible means to bring men back to Himself. And when our Lord steps in to intervene in this world and to deal in judgment, it is going to be at such a time that not one question could be raised against Him. The questions that men ask shall all have been answered. Why doesn't He step in? Why doesn't He do something? He would have done everything that He could have done to bring men down to His feet in repentance while He still offered mercy. That is the character of our God. He delights in mercy. Judgment is His strange work. He will never judge until He has exhausted every avenue of mercy that He might use. Do we realise just the greatness and the wonder of the grace of our God? His eyes are the flame of fire. He is the one who sees everything perfectly. We see things. If we were all to witness the same event and were asked to write down our account of it, all of our accounts would be different because we see things differently. There's things that would strike me that would not strike you. There's things that would strike you that would not strike me. And all the pieces would have to be put together to get a complete picture. When we think of our Lord, He has that complete picture. He will judge in perfect understanding. Every detail will be fully understood. Things that we could never understand. The thoughts, the intentions that we will never be able to fathom. He knows them all in perfection. He can see to the depths of the heart. And when He judges, yes, it's going to be righteous because every avenue of mercy has been exhausted. It's going to be righteous because every action and every thought has been fully weighed up with one who has perfect understanding. On His head were many crowns. Go back to chapter 13 and read there of the beast who came up out of the sea. And it says about Him having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon His horns 10 crowns. The power, the glory of man can be measured. But the glory of our Lord cannot be measured. On his head were many crowns. How many? We can't say. It's immeasurable. It's beyond counting. You know, it's good to think
Simon was thinking a few weeks ago about those who were saved in the Great Tribulation. It was an innumerable multitude. Go through Revelation and find what is numbered. Think of the numbers that you can read of. Numbers like 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they're numbered. But there's an innumerable multitude going to be saved. And on his head there are many crowns, and it's not numbered. Because it exceeds anything that can be numbered. So great is our Lord in glory. It's the ideal I judge. And we're coming to this again with the next expression. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. It's the idea of the hymn writer when he said, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that ever mortal knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his word, too mean to set our Saviour there's a name that no man knew but he himself. It's the thought of the Lord as he spoke in Matthew chapter 11. And he says in verse 27, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. He has a name that no one knows. We can think of all the different names, all the titles, all the attributes that we could, and we've been through over the last year or so, we've thought of many different attributes of our Lord. We can put them all together and they can't begin to speak of his glory, because it passes anything that man can ever tell. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. I think that was the end of verse 15. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God. If you turn to Isaiah 63, you read a similar expression. Who is this that comes from Bosra with garments dyed in blood? I know the hymn writer links the winepress with Calvary, and I can understand. But you know, the wonder is this. Our Lord, before he treads that winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God in vengeance, is the one who took that place himself so that we do not need to suffer the vengeance of God. But for those who refuse his mercy, all that fell upon him that day at Calvary will fall on them. And we find a solemn picture again at the end of chapter 14. Thrust in thy sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Just think of that. 200 miles of blood to the bridles of the horse. And that is the army that is brought down before him. The time has just flown. I'm sorry about this. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Sorry, his name called the Word of God at the end of verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. I was struck by that. In John 1, as John starts his writing, he introduces him as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. As John is coming to the end of his writing, by the Spirit of God, he uses the same expression. The one who came in the world, into the world in lowliness, in meekness, to get to reveal God. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That one is going to come back. And he's going to reveal God in all his fullness, in a way that all will acknowledge. And the words of the prophets will be fulfilled, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword, that with it, verse 15, with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You know, I'll skip verse 14 with the armies following. I would link verse 14 with what we read in Matthew 24. The armies, as I would link with the angels who were sent to gather the elect. These armies had no part in the battle. When our Lord came against the armies of this world, comes against the armies of this world united, all he has to do is speak. And the sword that goes out of his mouth destroys them. Just a word. In John 18, when they came to take him, Jesus said unto them, I lay, and they went backward and fell to the ground. And it doesn't matter whether it's Judas with a band of men in John chapter 18. Or whether it's the host of this world in all their military might here in Revelation 19. It makes no difference. All it takes is a word from his mouth and they will go backward and they will fall to the ground. Indeed, verse 21 tells us, doesn't it? The remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. When all the overtures of mercy have been exhausted, men will find that the word that spoke salvation, and the word that had they heeded it would have given eternal life, is the same word that will bring their condemnation. And they will not have any answer to his word. No wonder we read in verse 16, he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on his vesture. On his vesture tells us of his character. If you read again in the earlier part of Daniel chapter 11 to that which we read earlier, from about verse 35, you'll read the character of the man who had set himself up. There was nothing kingly about that man. He was a vile man, we're told. He was a man of no consequence. He just used flatteries and deceit to obtain power. He is a king. And everything about him shows him to be a king. To such an extent that none can stand against him. And on his thigh, it's not now the dignity of the king, it's the power of the king. Where the word of the king is, there is power, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 4. As we think of our Lord, as we think of the events of that day, when he shall come to reign in power and in glory. Were those words of Solomon, could those words of Solomon ever be more perfectly fulfilled than in that day, when as a word from his mouth, every power that this world could muster is brought to nothing. Two men are excluded from the slaughter. The beast and the false prophet. Why? Very simply, I believe. The beast had set himself up in the place of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And with all the technology at his disposal, he had tried to execute rule across the globe. And men would be looking and men would be watching to see the vindication of the man who proclaimed himself to be God. You know, I believe when the Lord takes him, he will bow and he will be seen by all them that dwell on the earth to bow to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth. And if a man has put himself up to be God, in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, then God will see to it that he is seen by all of the world to own the one who truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we just thank thee and praise thee again this evening for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the assurance of one who is in control. We thank thee for the might, for the power, for the dignity of that blessed one. We thank thee, our Father, for one who is faithful and true. And in thy goodness, our Father, we thank thee that we are able to put our trust in him, and we rest in him and in his faithfulness to keep us. Our Father, again, we just pause to think of that day of judgment that is coming. We think, our Father, perhaps of many we know around us today who are blindly going on to face our Lord when he comes in power and in glory. Our Father, we would pray thou wilt touch our hearts with a longing to reach such, that we may be enabled to snatch them as brands from the burning. We pray, our Father, then for thy help to be with us, that we would seek to bear witness until our Lord shall come. We pray too for thine encouragement as we thought of the power, as we thought of the steadfastness, as we thought of the assurance of promises that cannot fail. Father, we pray that we may be enabled just to go on, resting in absolute confidence in thy power to save. We just look to thee then for thy blessing now as we commend ourselves into thy hand, remembering those not able to be with us, almost each one, our Father. Now those are different circumstances, and we commend all to thee, seeking for thy blessing. As thou dost see the need of each, we pray thou wilt minister to them comfort, strength, healing, our Father, whatever it may be. We pray thy blessing now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.